The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Peter, and in your notes to the doctrine of divine good. All right, as we have stated repeatedly, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is the environment we assemble with other like-minded believers to take in the Word of God, to build up the inner man through the truth, to be encouraged as we face disappointment and challenges in life, and ultimately to be built up in the faith so that we can more carefully reflect the attitude and the virtues of the Savior. We recognize that this is a challenge, that we have three basic enemies that will seek to stop this process. The first is Satan himself and the forces of darkness who desire to oppose believers. Their goal is to neutralize believers in their thinking. And so we are in a warfare of viewpoint with creatures that are invisible to us, but are stronger, smarter, and in other ways superior to human beings, and have had a lot of experience in dealing with the human race over the years, so they know what works. Secondarily, we have, out of Satan's plan, an entire system. We call it Cosmos Diabolicus, the devil's world, because this is the place that reflects the darkness of the satanic viewpoint, and the light of Christ seeks to penetrate that. But the world, as it were, the zeitgeist, there is always a spirit of the age that is out there, and it is never good. As Paul says, he classifies the present age as evil. And then, of course, you've got the one that you've had with you from the beginning, the old sin nature, which is at war. The constant inner warfare between the old man and the new man that goes on, that we have to attempt to stay on top of so that we can fight the good fight of faith. So we recognize that is why we are here. We have obstacles, but ultimately God has provided the grace for us to come together and to study his plan and to grow in grace and knowledge together, so that we might be presented before the Bema Seat as a local church without spot or blemish. We recognize that this is, again, a real challenge in the last days, but that God has provided the grace necessary for us to do these things. So it's time to make sure you're prepared to study. That is in fellowship. If you sin, you should deal with that according to 1 John 1:9. Acknowledge it to God, who freely forgives us based on the work of Christ on the cross. Now, having dealt with that, anything else you need to do to prepare yourself to profit from the study this evening, now would be the time to do that as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunities you continue to provide so that we can grow in grace and knowledge. We recognize the time is short, and we certainly pray for the soon return of your Son to deliver us from this present evil age into your presence, where we will reside forever. We thank you for the helmet of salvation, which tells us that there is an end to this. It protects our thinking, knowing that you will return and save your people as per 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We thank you for the grace that brings us together. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing under the doctrine of divine good with the major point eight, the biblical promises for those that fulfill the mandate for divine good production. And this basically begins with the fact that God has freely promised to supply all that is necessary so that the believer can engage in the behaviors that ultimately glorify God and bring reward to the behavior to the believer himself. We recognize the sound doctrine, the ultimate goal of which is divine good production, will be the basis for rewards. We've seen the passage in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 3, a number of times, and we seek to build with the proper doctrinal items as we materials. As we teach the sound, the pure gold of Bible doctrine. Every bit of divine good, as we know, it will be rewarded. And God does not forget these things. I probably should have put a point in there, but I don't know that I did. But the fact is, God remembers divine good production as he talks about that in the book of Hebrews. He does not forget the things that believers have done. He keeps track of that. And so in Hebrews, the purpose of the teaching there is to encourage believers that who are struggling. Again, the primary audience in Hebrews are the Jews around in and around Jerusalem and all of that. So God will not forget your divine good production, even if you do walk away from this, and the danger that he talks about in Hebrews is hearing doctrine consistently and not bringing forth the vegetation that is requisite with that. So as we know, divine good spans the gamut from things that are pretty easy, giving a drink of cold water to somebody who's thirsty, to things that are really challenging. Ultimately, the greatest sacrifice would likely be martyrdom, but and everything in between. And God is, of course, fair and righteous and just, and he will forgive, or will provide, rather, the appropriate increment of reward that was appropriate to that application. Some rewards are easy. I would not expect those to be greatly rewarded, but they will be rewarded, and some reward or some challenge, some opportunities are more difficult, and I would presume that the more difficult applications will be rewarded with greater levels of glory for the believer. So, as I think we closed with this point, point D, the last time, since believers receive the rewards at the revelation of Christ Jesus, they are exhorted to focus on the importance of divine rewards, of SG3. That is a challenge itself, but this certainly serves as a motivation for believers. And he talks about it in terms of preparing your minds for action, which is essentially, I believe, gird up the loins of your mind and keep sober in spirit. But fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you. Again, those who might suggest that divine rewards are not a motive for service have completely missed the boat on this one, because this is where the believer's focus is supposed to be. And if divine rewards aren't any kind of motive, why would you spend time focusing on them? But they are. They serve as a motivation for us to do those things that are incumbent upon us. This focus on eternal rewards was certainly the focus of the great believers of history. Luke records the fact that they lived by faith and made the appropriate applications in their niches. That's Hebrews chapter 11. And of course, he deals at length with a number of Old Testament believers through this section, beginning with the earliest ones. But he prefaces the whole thing with the necessity, a definition one, of faith, which is the assurance of things hoped for in verse 1, and the conviction of things not seen. And it is through faith that the men of old, believers from ancient times, gained approval. And so we recognize that one can't argue really specifically about the formation, the creation of the world, because that's a matter that has to be apprehended by faith. By faith, we recognize that the worlds, or even the ages, were prepared by the Word of God. By faith, we recognize that it was created ex nihilo, that what is seen was not made out of things which were visible. Obviously, the chemical bonds and everything that hold things together can't necessarily be seen. So again, we recognize faith in God's Word, essentially, forms the basis for why we believe what we believe. It forms the basis for a proper worldview. And he goes so far as to say that without faith, it is you are not able, it is impossible to please God, because faith is what he is looking for. It always has been. It has been the coin of the realm in terms of salvation from the very beginning, as seen in Adam and Eve, who sinned that day, died spiritually, acquired a sinful nature that was the source of that death, died spiritually, heard the gospel in its seminal form, I mean the smallest form you could get, which was the promise of the seed of the woman, that there would come a man one day, a full human, who would address the issues raised by Satan and, of course, ultimately undo him. So, again, without faith, it's impossible to please him because he who comes to God must first believe that he exists. And secondarily, you have to believe or should believe that he becomes a rewarder of those who seek him. Again, pointing out the two different verbs here, eimi, that he exists, the verb of existence, that God is, and ginomai, that he becomes. He doesn't necessarily start out immediately rewarding. Obviously, some things are rewarded. The second he sees faith, he imputes righteousness. And on the heels of righteousness, there, eternal life. But ultimately, rewards come further on down the road in all of that. So he goes through all of this, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13 through 16, talking about the various people he had been referencing, Sarah, Abraham, Noah, Enoch, Abel, starting with Abel, the son of Adam and Eve, who was murdered by his satanic brother Cain, the unbeliever. So all of these, he said, died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. This is one of the issues with believers. The challenge is not to become too comfortable in this world, that we are strangers and exiles on the earth, that we are ultimately, as it says in Philippians there, our citizenship is in another realm. Our citizenship is in heaven. And that's where we desire to be. That's where we are headed. And ultimately, that's where Jesus will take us. But while we're here, we're not part of the cosmos. We are in the world, but we are not part of the world. We do not find our source in them. But we have to live in the devil's world, and so certain things are incumbent upon us. But getting overly involved with the cosmos is not one of those. And so he said, those who say such things, make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they'd been thinking about the country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. Most specifically, they're obviously dealing with Abram and Sarah, who actually left. Part of God's will was for them to depart their homeland and go to a land, of course, which he would show them. But as it is, he says, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. And therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And then he continues on, of course, with dealing with Abraham offering up Isaac, Isaac blessing Jacob. Jacob, again, if you study the book of Genesis, you will find that these patriarchs had their own problems. They were not as squeaky clean and all of that as you might think. And then Joseph, Moses, and all of that, all of the ones who continued on. So verse 24, here by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Of course, Moses was under a death sentence when he was born. They had been instructed, the midwives had been instructed to kill every Jewish male that was born. And they managed to have Moses keep him safe for a few months, and then ultimately went down to the river. They knew where Pharaoh's daughter tended to bathe, I guess, and they let the child loose in a little boat, as it were, and then she was saw the baby and took the baby for her own, and Moses was taken in to the Egyptian palace, where he was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and promoted in the kingdom. He was going to be, I think, the next one in line to be Pharaoh. But that never, of course, came to pass. But when he had grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He did not see that as his identity. His identity was seen as being part of the Hebrews. And, of course, ultimately, God called him to deliver them from their slavery in Egypt. But he chose rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to endure the passing pleasures of sin. Considering, as he thought about it, he believed that the reproach of Christ was greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Why? Because he was looking to the reward. And that is, again, the implication is that all of these believers lived by faith and had the same sort of mindset. So F, further, it was the promise of future reward that motivated Jesus Christ to endure the sufferings of crucifixion. The Old Testament passage, Isaiah chapter 53, deals at length, and in fact, the passage is pretty much entirely devoted to the suffering servant of Yahweh. And as we saw in the book of Mark, his stress, his emphasis in writing his gospel was to present Christ as a servant, the servant of God. And as he progressed in the book, as he got closer to the end, then it became more and more evident that this was the suffering servant that is referenced in Isaiah. And Isaiah chapter 53, he talks about the fact that Jesus grew up before him in verse 2 like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. The parched ground metaphor suggests that he was surrounded by a lot of negative volition. Dry ground symbolizes negative volition. But he grew up even in that environment. And of course, he was not anything that the cosmos or even his own people would have really been attracted to. He had no form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor was his appearance such that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And these verses should provide a good deal of comfort as we go through our testing. If the testing is persecution, that would fall under the despised and forsaken aspect. But then we carry other burdens with us, other lupe and sorrow. Sorrow for people who have, at one time, who were with it and who are no longer walking the straight and narrow with us. And, of course, we would like to change that, but we have a certain amount of grief, a certain amount of lupe over that. This can get really close. It can affect the family. Closest relationships of all. And surely, he says in verse 4, our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. So he very much understands the human condition, and he understands the difficulty of the human condition. Again, although he was God, he did not and could not, under the rules of the incarnation, simply tap into his deity to get away from these things. He bore the burdens of the people he dealt with. In that show, I haven't seen it. I'm probably make want to watch that again. But in The Chosen, one of the things they showed in one of the episodes I remembered, that he spent a day in a particular area ministering to people, and it might have been after the Sermon on the Mount. I can't remember now, but at any rate, at the end of the day, they show him coming back to his tent, and he's exhausted. He's worn out. He barely could move. He fell into his sleeping bag or whatever it was, however they slept, demonstrated that this was a real burden on him, that he carried the burdens of these people that he was there to help. But in verse 10, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would choose to render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And no doubt Jesus was familiar with this verse as he faced the test there in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before the crucifixion. But verses like this, he would have been aware of that ultimately he had to choose to do this, to become the sin offering. And as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. This is his reward now. And he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured himself out to death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. There, even on the cross, as they were maligning him, attacking him, telling him to come off the cross and all that, he prayed for them. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. So he had, he was aware of these types of things. Also, Daniel chapter 7 in the Old Testament speaks of his coronation here, actually. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. And actually, we can begin reading in verse 9 because that's where the narrative stops. The first 8 verses are prophecies about the last days and the great national entities that will be important on the earth as the end approaches. But in verse 9, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. The fact that he says he kept looking is designed to indicate some passage of time, that this took some period of time. We don't know how much. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. The Ancient of Days is God the Father. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. And a river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. And thousands were attending him. And myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat. The books were open. And then he talks about the sounds of the boastful words of the little horn, who is Antichrist, by the way. And he finally gets done away with. But as for the rest of the beast, verse 12, and this refers to the national entities, their dominion was taken away. They were no longer going to be ruling in human history. But an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. Nationalism will still be an issue, certainly going into the millennium. But it appears that even in the millennial state, or in the eternal state, John talks about the reality of nations. But I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, pay attention, look at this, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, that is the right to rule, a glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And in fact, in Daniel, there are indications there, the stone, back in chapter 2, the stone cut out of the mountain, the stone cut out without hands, is a reference to Messiah, and that he would strike the foot of the image, and it would crumble the whole image. He would destroy all the nations that came before him. And again, they will be getting some extension for an appointed period, but we don't know what all that totally entails yet. And then, of course, Hebrews 12:2 speaks to this, but Jesus would have known these passages, and he certainly would have recognized under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, that they applied to him. But these are the kinds of things that no doubt got him through all of this, through the issue of the crucifixion, the suffering, and the matter of spiritual death. But in Hebrews, of course, we have all of these people who've gone before us. And so he exhorts believers to lay aside the things that slow you down. And the old sin nature, be careful with it, because it so readily and easily entangles us. And to run our race, our marathon that is being set before us. Again, being set before us in terms of the teaching of sound doctrine, so that we learn the principles of what it is God's looking for, and then being set before us providentially by God himself, as he engineers, or as in eternity past, planned the events of our niche, knows exactly what they will be. And we are to fix our eyes on Jesus. Again, in terms of distance runners, you must keep your eyes on the distance, not on the near things you can see. That's analogous, of course, to focusing on this world and the things in it that don't do us actually any good long term. So fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. And this joy that was set before him had to be his rewards package, what he knew was going to be his if he fulfilled the will of God for his life. So, because he did, he endured the cross. He despised the shame. Again, he turned upside down what the world thought in terms of the honor-shame construct. Jesus turned that over. What they thought was the most shameful form of death, and it was, he did not look at it that way. He looked at it as a stepping stone to glory. And that is where he ultimately is, sitting at the right hand of God in glory. So again, the promise of future rewards. He was aware of this. It motivated him. Why would it not motivate believers? And so, there are both temporal and eternal blessings. A promise to those that will persevere in divine good production during their time here in phase two. Temporal blessings, Psalm 19. Nine through 11. He talks about the word of the Lord in various things. The fear of the Lord here is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. He doesn't go into detail as to what the rewards are, but certainly, as we're going to see, there are temporal rewards. That verse, the Psalm verse here, could maybe refer to both temporal and eternal. I wouldn't necessarily rule that out. The next one is Psalm 58. Verse 11. And verse 10 is intriguing too. People, especially unbelievers today, would not care for this one. But the righteous will rejoice when he sees God's vengeance. And he recognizes that ultimately God's will be done, and those who have opposed him and those who have opposed believers will ultimately have to pay the price that God's righteousness demands. But we should rejoice when we see God's vengeance, because his vengeance is justice. It is not, as people would have you believe, murder. Capital punishment isn't murder. It is God's righteous judgment and action, as he, again, delegated the authority to that, to the establishment chain of command, to the government, as per Romans 13. And then men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on the earth. Psalm 127:3. Some would argue with this one, but it is true enough. And the problem is the cosmos does not accept this as a big rule. There's a bunch of reasons why they don't. But children are a gift of the Lord. A part of life in time, part of the blessings, the fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior, as a parent, you are to set them on the proper path. You are to shoot them, as it were, in the right direction. And the children are designed to go farther than the parents, obviously. As the arrow flies away from the one who shoots it, ultimately, children grow up. They leave the nest and fly away, so to speak. But so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. And the idea, again, that children are a blessing should not be poo-pooed simply because of what people think, the human viewpoint approach to this. The next one is Proverbs 22. Proverbs 22:4. The reward of humility and the fear of the Lord. And I would suggest that humility and the fear of the Lord must go hand in hand. The humble person is the one who recognizes that his life is literally in the hand of God and that he ultimately has the final say over it. But the reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. Thorns and snares go for the other people in the way of the perverse. But the people who are blessed by God, who are truly humble, and who recognize the fear of the Lord and live that out, can expect these types of blessings. But as we know, from what Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 6, there are some people who get to the point where they believe that godliness is a means of gain. The reason we want to be godly is so we can get rich. That should not be our motivation. As a general rule, this isn't hard to follow. Well, it's maybe hard to follow. It shouldn't be hard to remember that as a general rule, we do not pursue blessing. As a general rule, Christians should allow God to bless them. And when the blessing comes to you from God's hand, you can be sure of it. You can have no doubts that you did not engineer this yourself. You didn't go out and crank something up under the energy of the flesh. But God desires his people to have these things. When he said, I have come so that they might have life, but not just life, an abundant form of life that's really worth living. Also, Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22. If your enemy is hungry, Give him food to eat. Now, this obviously love for enemies. I don't think you could say anything other than this is the acid test of your Christianity and commitment to God's plan. Loving enemies is one of the most difficult things we're called on to do, because we have to keep some things in mind. Number one, God knows what's going on. Number two, he will take this and make these and work these things out. Justice will eventually be done. The problem is, sometimes as believers, we desire to see justice and we're happy to help. And that really isn't the mental attitude we should have. I've often wondered why God didn't make me his executioner and all of that, but I know he didn't. And it's not our job to go out and deal with our enemies. Our job is to represent the Lord and all of that. So if he's food, give him food to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head. And we looked at this back when we did Romans. Now, that's been some time back. But the idea here isn't some sort of perverse deal where, okay, I'm going to be nice to my enemy so that I can make his life miserable. That would not be the proper mental attitude motivation. But the Lord, he says, will reward you. And this is the verse that is, I believe, some of this is cited in the Romans passage, which also says that God ultimately will make all these things right. Never take your own revenge, beloved. But leave room for the wrath of God. That's a challenge, because I'm pretty sure sometimes I could do it. Now, the problem is knowing I shouldn't do it and not acting on that. And that all has to begin in the mental attitude. If you are getting ready to go overt with something, the mental attitude has missed it. So as he says, never pay back evil for evil. And if possible, be at peace with all men. But leave room for the wrath of God. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But our goal at the end of all of this is do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And then also John 15:7. This is one of the blessings of divine, temporal blessings for walking in God's will. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, this opens up a avenue in prayer that others don't have. Because if they are not pursuing sound doctrine and growing the inner man through the building up of the faith, then they're not really ultimately going to produce much divine good. And abiding in him, you have to be in fellowship. That's key to all of this. But then you have great freedom in prayer. Ask what you want, and it will be done to you. But of course, this is not, again, designed to be some sort of carte blanche, a blank check by which the believer can get anything he wants. All I got to do is go ask God. Everybody would probably run off and pray to win the lottery or whatever else. And that's not the purpose of all of this. And also, too, when he says you, it will be done for you, asking what you wish has to be done in conjunction with his will. It is not simply an open blank check for you to fill out, present to God and say, cash it. This has to be approached in terms of God's will. But if you're walking in fellowship and you're consistently pursuing doctrine and being built up in the truth, then you will know God's will. You will be clear on the types of things that he himself wants. So also now, eternal blessings, subpoint two here, Luke chapter 6. Verses 22 and 23. Blessed are you, what? When men hate you. That doesn't feel like blessing. But he's saying that this is the glory of God and all of that comes to you. You are fortunate because you are being called on to suffer in some ways in the plan of God. When men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Of course, now that's got to be the deal. It can't be because you're obstreperous, difficult to get along with, and can't be pleased, and people hate you, ostracize you, and insult you. That's on you. That's self-induced. But if this comes about because of your stance for doctrine, that you are holding to the truth when they are rejecting it, that is the idea in here. So be glad, he says, in that day, and leap for joy. For behold, look, pay attention. Your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. And so the believer is here, using that analogy, likened to the rewards that the prophets will have for the persecution they endured. That believers can expect the same types of rewards. Also, 2 John 8. And he talks about it here. John talks about it, not just in terms of reward, but in terms of a full or complete reward, the maximum that we can get. And that's what we are committed to, the teaching of the truth, so that all believers who line up with the doctrine will have a great reward for abiding by the truth and continuing to pursue that truth. So watch yourselves, he says. Why? Because there's many attacks. There's many things that can work against this. We have spiritual enemies that are invisible that work against this. We have false teachers out there promoting various forms of doctrine, the winds of doctrine that blow around and people don't know what to believe or how to live. But watch out that you do not lose what we have accomplished. The teaching of doctrine over the years has built these believers up, and that they have been laying up rewards in heaven as they go. And he says, watch it, though, so that you may receive a full reward. And you don't want, there are people who would rob you of your SG3, who would rob you of your reward. Very much, this is the MO of false teachers. This is the outflow of getting involved with them. That people will start to forfeit rewards. Well, they're going to stop producing divine good at a certain level if they get too bogged down with this stuff. As we see, false teachers, they are worthless for every good deed. So their divine good production was horrible. And anyone that gets involved with them, to some extent, runs the very same risk. Also, Revelation chapter 2. Uh, 26 and 27. Here's some of the divine as a matter of fact, all of these churches here, the seven churches in Revelation, each one of them has a promise attached to it if they are overcomers. Now, many or some in the doctrinal world have taught that all believers are overcomers just simply based on the fact that they're believers. And that theology comes out of the first epistle of John. And so they read John's epistle there and say, okay, that must be what's in view here. Well, it's not. Because in 1 John chapter 5, beginning with verse 4, he says, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. That positionally, all believers are overcomers. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Well, our faith in what? Our faith in the gospel. That's how we got born of God. So who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And while it might be very tempting doctrinally to say, see, all believers are overcomers, so all believers are going to get these blessings in the book of Revelation that are promised to overcomers. But the fact is, he says in this passage, he uses is whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And that's all believers. But is that what he's got in view when he gets into the book of Revelation and these seven churches? But he says, to, like for instance, to chapter 2, verse 7, to the Ephesians, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. He who has an ear, in verse 11, he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Well, that both of these, I believe, are fully true of believers. Although I think there is a passage that suggests you could lose your part to the tree of life. So this again points to the fact that it may well go beyond just positional overcoming, but to overcome the things that are due or are germane to your time in history. He who overcomes and keeps my deeds until the end, in 2:26, I will give him authority over the nations. And is that true of all believers? Well, it appears from in the parables, it appears no. That some believers, you know, what he has, he said, take it away from him and give it to the other. He will still be there, but ultimately that will not work. So Revelation 2, 26 and 27, he who overcomes, and all of that. So I think the overcoming, again, this suggests that they haven't accomplished the overcoming yet, where positional overcoming has already been achieved in Christ. And in Revelation also 3:10, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from that hour of testing. Again, the hour in Revelation is technical for the 7 years, the final 7 years of Daniel's 70th week, which is about to come upon the whole inhabited earth. The word translated world there really has to do with inhabitants in the world. It's going to come upon the whole world population in order to test those who dwell on the earth. All right, well, I'm going to stop there for this evening. We will conclude this on Sunday with our final observations and the importance of why this is so important. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of coming together to study your word. We thank you for the insight of the Holy Spirit. We pray that you would bless us so that we fulfill this mandate to be overcomers through the principles of your word. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.